love. It's only in this context that you can understand love. You see, God is righteous and holy. He loves everything beautiful and good. And because of that, He hates that which is twisted and defiled and wicked and harmful. You see that? Do you realize you have broken every law? I could go down just through the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and show you how you and I have broken every one of them. God should be angry. And He is. But here's the amazing thing. The love of God is of such a nature that He can even demonstrate love towards the objects of His wrath and work for their salvation. But now here's the problem. We have broken God's law, and God's justice demands that we die. Now, here's what you need to understand. You live in a world today where there's no justice. You live in a world today where everything everybody does that's wrong can be explained. It's some kind of sickness, or it really wasn't their fault. But that's not true. There is evil, and we have participated in it. My dear friend, if I pulled out your heart right now, and I took every thought you've ever had, and I put it on a DVD, and I showed it here tonight, you would run off of this university campus and you would never show your face here again. Because you have thought things so vile you cannot even share them with your closest friends. You would be ashamed even before us, even though you know we've done the same thing. Then how will you stand before a holy God? You see? But here's the question. If God is holy and He is righteous, and therefore He must act upon the wicked, how can the wicked be saved? There's only one way. Someone stands in the place of the wicked, takes upon himself the guilt of the wicked, and is judged and condemned in the wicked's place. And that is exactly what Jesus Christ has done. And this is the demonstration of the love of God. You see, I painted this pitch black picture. Why? Well, I'll tell you why. This afternoon, let me ask you a question. Where did all the stars go? Did some big cosmic giant come by and put them all in a basket and carry them to the other side of the world? Where did they all go? They didn't go anywhere. Then why couldn't we see them? Because there was so much light from the sun. But in the darkness of the night, those lights shine so bright. That's the same way with the love of God. When someone comes in here and paints a picture of you that's just okay and everything's fine and you're okay and I'm okay and God loves us because we're really nice people, you don't see grace, you don't see love, you don't see anything to worship. But when you see in the pitch blackness of your sin, it is on that background that the glory of God's love comes. A love that you do not deserve, that you cannot deserve. But here's the wonderful thing, especially when you're an older Christian like I am. If I didn't deserve it to begin with, I don't have to deserve it now. That my life is not under law. But it's under grace. That because of Jesus Christ, God loves me in all my failure, in all my frailty, in all my brokenness, in all my sin, God loves me because it's never been about me or what I have done. It's been about Jesus and what He has done for me. So I don't have to live my life before God like some performance, trying to gain His favor. He loves me. It's finished. It was finished 2,000 years ago on that tree. A perfect God, a perfect man, paying a perfect price. Now, I want us to look at something that's very important. Now, this is the most important part, so bear with me. I know we've gone long, but just listen. When people talk about the cross, They're always talking about the nails in his hands and his feet, the spear in his side, the crown of thorns on his head, the mockings, the beatings, the whippings, all about the physical sufferings of Christ. And I don't want to take anything away from that, but if that's all you know about the cross, you know nothing about the cross. You don't understand the cross. We are not saved simply because the Romans and the Jews rejected Jesus and they nailed him to a tree, or they speared him in the side, or they beat him with a whip. We are saved because on that tree he bore our sin, was forsaken by his Father, and God Almighty crushed his only begotten Son under the full force of his hatred against our sin. You say, I've never heard of such a thing. It's just historic Christianity. You see, when you hear about the cross, all you hear about is what men did to him. We're not saved merely because of what men did to him. We're saved because of what happened between him and his Father. You see, those tracks of yours, you know, that God is holy and man is a sinner and there's a big gulf in between the two and man can't come over to God. Well, that's true. Man is separated from God. But the only way to close that breach was for someone to die in man's place, separated from God. When Jesus was on that tree, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you see that? Do you know how much God hates sin and what He'll do to sin on that final day? What you've got to realize is that when Jesus was on that tree, He bore the sin, the guilt of His people, and He was treated by God the Father in the way that we should have been treated. He was crushed under the wrath of God. He was abandoned of God. Just look in Psalms 22 for just a moment. You know, when Jesus was on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Listen to Psalms 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. My God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but have no rest. Yet you are holy. O you who are enthroned above the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. What is he saying? He gives his complaint, his question. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then he gives his argument. There's never been a time in the history of your covenant people that a righteous man cried out to you and you did not answer. But here I am on this cross, your only begotten Son, and I cry out to you and you do not answer me. Why? And then he answers his own question. You are holy and I am a worm, a reproach. You see, someone had to bear your guilt. Someone had to bear your sin. I've heard people say, well, you know what? God looked all through heaven and there was no angel willing. He looked all through earth and there was no man able. That's absolutely preposterous. If all the angels in heaven had been willing, it would not have paid the price. You see, the one who died there had to be a man. It is man who sinned. It is man who must die. God became man. He became our brother, our elder brother. That's what Hebrews is about. He became one of us. He identified with us and was able to go to that tree on our behalf. One time I was preaching in a university and a student stood up and he said, I got a question for you. He goes, how is it that one man can suffer for a few hours on that tree and yet pay the price for a multitude of men and save them from an eternity in hell? I said, young man, there's only one way. Because that one man who was on that cross was worth more than all the men put together. You take everything that there is, mountains and molehills, crickets and clowns, stars and angels and suns and planets and moons and mountains and streams, everything beautiful, and you put it on this side of the scale, and you put Jesus on the other, and He outweighs them all. He could do that because of His infinite worth. One theologian put it this way. The Son looked up into heaven, bearing our sin, and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And God the Father slammed heaven's door in His face and said, the Lord your God damns you. Someone had to die under the fury of God's hatred against our sin. Do you want to know how much God hates sin? When His own Son bore sin, God crushed Him. What do you think He'll do to you on the day of judgment if you appear before Him uncovered? If you appear before Him without Christ? You say, this is horrible. It's biblical. This is scandalous. It's true. And I can tell you there are a whole lot more verses in the Bible that back up what I'm saying than what contemporary Christianity is saying today in America. Now, He's in the garden, and three times He cries out, let this cup pass from me. Let this cup pass from me. Let this cup pass from me. The question is, what was so terrible in that cup? What was the cup? If you look in the Scriptures, especially in the book of Psalms, the book of Jeremiah, talks about the cup. Let me summarize just kind of a... I'll give you a summary of the truths about this cup. If you summed up the Psalms and the prophets together, they would say something like this. Because of the iniquity, the rebellion of the nations, I will hand them the cup of my wrath. And I will force them to drink it. And they will drink it, and they will stagger, and they will die. But on that tree, God gave that cup to His Son. And His Son drank down the punishment of a holy, righteous, loving God against the sins of His people. And when He cried out, it is finished, He turned that cup over and not one drop was left. He drank it all. Imagine a dam 10,000 miles high and 10,000 miles wide, filled to the brim with water. And down below it is your village, an eighth of a mile away, a tiny village made of straw. And all of a sudden you wake up one morning and you go outside and you hear a massive crack. And before you know it, the dam is broken and all that water is rushing down upon you. You are never to be seen again. And before the water reaches the village, the ground opens up and swallows it down. So that not one drop of that water touches the pant leg of your clothing. That's what Christ did on that tree. Imagine a millstone, 1,000 pounds, and another on top of equal weight, grinding counterclockwise, one against the other. And you put in a tiny grain of wheat. At first, the pressure builds upon the hull, it explodes and it's pulverized. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. That's the cross. And it says here, look, verse 26, for a demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In verse 25, this was to demonstrate His righteousness because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. What does that mean? This is what it means. Adam and Eve sinned against God. They should have died that day. There shouldn't have been mercy. They should have been destroyed. The great flood that took away all the nations except for Noah. There's only one problem. Noah was a sinner. He should have died too. God calls forth Abraham out of the nations and calls him a friend. There's only one problem. Abraham disbelieved God and also sinned. God called David his son, and David basically committed murder and most certainly committed adultery. And because of his pride, caused the death of many of his countrymen. Can you imagine the accuser? You see, up until this time, only justice was known. Satan rebelled in heaven, and justice, perfect justice, swept him away. Do you see that? No mercy, justice. Can you imagine on the day that he gave a gracious prophecy to Adam? Can you imagine Satan standing there going, God, what's wrong? You're no longer just. He must die. How can you pardon him? Can you imagine Noah in the ark? God, what's wrong? Have you come down off of your throne? This man should have died too. David, you call him a son? How can you do all this and be a just God? How can you pardon his sin? He must die. 2,000 years, God answered the question. Do you want to know how I can give a favorable prophecy to Adam? Do you want to know how I can save Noah, a sinful man, from the certainty of death in a raging flood? You want to know how I can call a man named Abraham from the city of Ur and call him my friend? You want to know how I can call David a son? Here's your answer. My son has died for them all. So once and for all, 2,000 years ago, God demonstrated how he can now be both just and the justifier of wicked men because his son paid the price for them. And yes, you need to understand something. Abraham and Noah and David were saved the same way you are. They looked to the promise of God. They believed God. But what you need to understand is believing God is not enough to save you unless God has paid for the price. Your faith doesn't pay the price. Your faith must be in the one who paid it, and that's Jesus Christ. So God is just. And the justifier of the wicked. Jesus died. And 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. And God says, this is the sign I'll give you. And if this sign is not enough for you, there will not be another. This is the demonstration of God that this Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth, was the Son of God. This is God's sign that death that he died on that tree satisfied the judgment and the justice of God, appeased the wrath of God, and now all men can be saved. How? Not by praying a prayer and asking Jesus into your heart. I'm sorry, I can't find that anywhere in Scripture, and I can't find it anywhere in church history until modern American evangelicalism. Jump through the four little hoops, say yes to all the right questions, pray this prayer, and if nothing happens, the evangelist will still tell you he came in because he said he would. That is worthless. When Jesus came to Israel, he did not say, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, who would like to raise their hand and then ask me into their heart? That's not what he said. He said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now repent and believe the gospel. Turn from your sin and throw yourself on Christ. Not Christ plus the church, not Christ plus baptism. Throw yourself on Christ and Christ alone. My hope is built on nothing less than Christ. The believing man says something like this, Jesus, I will trust in you. And if you by yourself are not strong enough to save me, I will be in hell because I will not trust any other thing. I trust in you alone. In Christ alone. You say, Brother Paul, what is repentance? It literally means to change your mind. You say, well, that doesn't. Okay, I changed my mind. Now see, there's your problem. There's two words that you've got really confused. Mind and heart. You think changing of the mind is superficial. It's not. You know, your mind in Scripture or your heart is the very control center of your being. It is who you really are. It's the essence of you as a person. When the Bible says your heart, when the Bible says your mind, it's saying the very essence, the very control center of everything you are and everything you do is going to change. And if that changes, my dear friend, everything else is going to change. Change your mind. About what? Paul the Apostle is the greatest demonstration of that. He was going on the road to Damascus, and this is what his mind thought. That Jesus Christ is the greatest blasphemer, that the Christians deserve to die, and that he's going to kill them all, or at least put them all in prison. All of a sudden, Christ appears. And do you realize that for three days, that man sat blind, neither eating or drinking? Do you know what it's demonstrating? Christ totally and completely demolished his reality, disintegrated his world. It's like all of a sudden you wake up one morning and you find it really is a matrix. Everything's fake. I mean, imagine this. His whole worldview was completely demolished. And now he believes that the one he thought was the greatest blasphemer and that he himself blasphemed, he now realizes he is God the Son. And I must serve Him with my entire life. He now realizes that the people He just went out to imprison, to kill, to maim, are the people of God. And He must do everything in His power for the rest of His life to bless them. That's repentance. It's when a college student, many, many years ago, who thinks that money and muscles and good looks and fine clothes and being Mr. All About Campus, realizes that he's a dead, filthy wretch, a hollow, self-centered, horrible thing of a person. And that the God that had blessed his family with wealth and intelligence and all the things that go with the American dream, that the God who had done all that, he had done nothing but blaspheme, ignored, and fought against. And to go from being all about the world to standing on a street corner on campus and preaching and having all your friends think you've lost your mind. You can pray that little prayer until the cows come home and you'll still be lost. You can ask Jesus Christ into your heart all day long and it means nothing. I can tell you that. You are saved not by repeating a ritualistic prayer. You are saved by calling upon the name of the Lord by faith, by trusting Him. And don't think that your life is really good. You just lack one thing to make it all perfect, and that's Jesus. I'm here to tell you, I don't care who you are, what you have. If you don't have Jesus, your life is rubbish. And everything you gain at this university will just add to your punishment on the day of judgment. But the only thing that matters is Jesus Christ, and if you do not have Him, you have nothing. Nothing. You say, the world scorns your message. And I say, and I scorn the world. Paul said, the world is dead to me, and I'm dead to the world. But alive to Christ and preaching the good news. That this is not about a bunch of Americans just getting a hold of something that will make their life better so that they can have their best life now. This is about dying to every one of your dreams, dying to your own will, dying to your own self, your own autonomy and self-government, and throwing yourself upon Christ and believing that what He did on that tree was sufficient. What should you do tonight? Some of you ought to just go home and cry out to God until you know He saved you. Some of you maybe are true believers, but the world has gotten a hold of you a bit. You need to hate yourself for what you've done. And you need to throw yourself upon God. You do. Some of you probably think you're Christian, but you have no fruit. Jesus said, not everyone who comes before me on that day and says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. You will know them by their fruit. You are not saved by works. That is blasphemous. But if you are saved, you have been born again. You have become a new creature who is going to live a different way. A way that will cut against the world and offend the worldly. Jesus Christ offers you two promises tonight. Eternal life and a cross. That's the gospel. Come to Him and be saved. Now, I will not give an invitation. And I will not ask people to raise their hands and bow their head. I'll ask you to go to God and cry out to Him in faith until God tells you He has saved you. Until you have an assurance, not given by man, but given by the Holy Spirit, that God has wrought a supernatural work in you and changed you. Brother Paul, how will I know I've been saved? There will be some immediate confirmation. There'll be a sense of your guilt having been taken away. There may even be a sense of joy, a sense of peace. But that won't be all. You'll begin to live a different life. Will I be without sin? No, you will still have sin. You will struggle with sin, but that'll just be it. You will struggle against it. You will no longer walk as a friend with it. And little by little, you will be changed. The evidence that you are converted. The evidence that one time, long ago, you really repented and you really believed is that you're still repenting and still believing today. And you're growing in Christ. Oh, dear students, listen to me. This world has nothing for you. It has nothing. Don't come here and chase some American dream. Everything you do for the glory of God. And you think, well, what do you want us to go all in the ministry? No. What I'm telling you is that if you're Christian, nothing is secular. If you're a carpenter, if you're an engineer, if you're a ditch digger, if you're a doctor, everything is sacred. If you believe in Christ, everything you do is for Him and for His glory. All right, let's pray. Father, to wake up, Lord, to wake up, for these students to know You, not to be coddled, but to be ravished by God, to know You, to know Your Son, to follow You. A real sort of thing. Real Christianity. Father, I pray that students here will surrender their lives to You. That some of them will go to the ends of the earth to preach the gospel. But a real gospel. Not an Americanized gospel. Not an easy believism. Not five or six steps to You. But a gospel. That they will call men to repentance and faith. That You will use them. That You'll put Your Spirit upon them. And dwell them and power them and fill them in a mighty way. Give them mighty intellects. Give them great hearts. Give them, Lord, strong, strong, strong conviction. That in their weakness, You are strong. In Jesus' name.
Please visit our website at heartcrymissionary.com. There you will find information about the ministry, our purpose, beliefs and methodologies, and extensive information about the missionaries we are privileged to serve.